Good morning again. We're deep into the season of Lent. We call it the season of repentance. And for some of us, that brings up bad memories. Lent, that is, but also the word repentance. But I think that if you read the Gospels kind of impartially, and I think most Anglicans would see it this way, maybe not old school Anglicans, we'll see what you think, that Lent really isn't a season in which we're called to feel badly about ourselves. Actually, it's something like the opposite. I like to think of it as the season where we test what we're made of, kind of like Jesus in the wilderness, so that we can live freer and more abundantly. But you'd expect someone who kind of goes by the existentialist dogmas to say something like that, probably. Well, today's gospel reading tells of a great physical miracle. But like all of Jesus's miraculous signs, it points beyond its immediate effects to other human realities. In this instance, it also holds the clue needed to heal a human-wide blindness that probably afflicts all of us, something that is at the root of so much suffering and despair in us personally, in our relationships, and in our politics. Jesus and the disciples are walking along, and Jesus sees a man blind from birth. And the disciples jump in with this question: Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And the contrast is so striking. Jesus observes. He sees the man. He doesn't say anything. The disciples presumably see him too, but they rush to a judgment. I think Eugene Peterson's translation in The Message nails it. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, causing him to be born blind? Jesus said, you're asking the wrong question. You're looking for someone to blame. There is no such cause-effect here. And there it is. A way of thinking so common, so part of everyday gossip, so much like our mother tongue, that we don't even think of it as sin, the blame game. It's hardwired into us. We see something bad, we look for a cause. My fence blew down over in the storms last winter, so my immediate question wasn't about the nature of the storm, but did the company not build it sturdy enough? Was it not maintained properly by the landscaping firm we hired? I was looking for a reason. I'm always looking for someone that I can go to and say, well, didn't you treat the posts with creosote? Like, aren't they properly cared for? Don't you know the wind whips up off Island View Beach and it's often 90K? You gotta build these things right. And of course, it's true, right? There's usually someone or something to blame. But this is where we often go wrong. We jump to conclusions without getting enough information. We rush to judgment, write off an authority figure or a person who's done us some wrong, or an institution that has done much good but has flaws, pun intended, blind spots. Just a warning, there's a lot of like metaphors around seeing in this sermon, you can't help it. But here's the thing, when we do that, the possibilities in the moment are lost to us. The potential for collaborating with flawed individuals and institutions often is lost. What happens instead is growth in suspicion, which reaps a harvest of polarization and division, not to speak of broken marriages and recrimination in our families and in companies. Psychologists and pastors are both aware that blame is one of the main culprits in relationship breakdown. It's common in the literature. And we see it, of course, writ large in our political systems and in organizations of all kinds. And this root human tendency has been with us since the garden. You'll remember the joke I told on the first Sunday in Lent about Adam blaming Eve and Eve blaming the serpent and the serpent not having a leg to stand on. And if you can tell a joke once, you should always use it twice. But it wasn't really my point. It's just to say that this stuff is woven through the Lenten season and our readings. We're used to... I grew up in a pacifist culture, and so sin was considered to be things like acts of violence or theft. And that's still probably a more common definition of sin. But sin as the wrong judgment of others, sin as not seeing clearly, but projecting onto others evil in order to avoid taking responsibility for our own attitudes and actions, I didn't grow up seeing that very clearly. Perhaps you're in the same boat. And what Jesus names as the blame game in Peterson's translation is then played out in the rest of the chapter. But because this is a gospel, there's always going to be good news woven into the story as well. And parallel to this blame game being played out, there's a way forward that's also unfolding. The possibility of new collaboration in the midst of difficulty. The blame game is picked up by the religious leaders who express doubt, actually the neighbors first and then the religious leaders, who express doubt that the man is telling the truth or that he's even the guy at all. There's doubt that Jesus could have healed him. Conspiracy theories, you know, boiling in the background. And when it starts to be clear as mud, okay, that's not a very sneaky pun, but it is one anyway, that everything happened the way the formerly blind beggar says it did, well, then the lashing out and the name-calling just get more intense. Turns out, they're not actually looking for the truth. They're looking for someone to blame for how this event is upsetting their carefully crafted status quo. Instead of taking a deep breath and asking, what can I learn from this incredible, unprecedented, unexpected development, they end up blaming both the one who was healed, driving him out of the synagogue, and, of course, calling Jesus a sinner. They're afraid, they're anxious, they're ashamed, and the coping mechanism they choose creates relational rupture and trauma. But parallel to this unfolding is what's going on between Jesus and the formerly blind beggar. As I said, Jesus observes him. He's in the moment with this man, as he so often is. You can think of story after story where this is the case. He sees him. He gets him. Jesus sees the man. He sees us here this morning. Not as a site of condemnation or blame, but as a person, as people with whom God wants to work. And that is the good news of the gospel. If pressed, of course, Jesus would affirm cause and effect. Jesus does live in the real world. The question, how did we get here, or how did that end up happening, is still valid. It's a valid question, both of them. But they need to be nested inside the more important one. What is God up to in our lives? As the story reveals, when this happens, a different path begins to open up. Instead of increasing polarization, the cementing of divides and opinions, now we begin to see what repentance looks like, what it means to change our minds. We begin to see transformation and growth. This blind beggar accepts Jesus' invitation to collaborate with him. After Jesus mixes the mud and saliva and places them on his eyes, he must now find his way to the pool of Siloam to wash off this strange poultice. And so he accepts this challenge, this direction from Jesus. We don't know. We're not filled into the details of how he gets to the pool. Does he solicit someone's arm? Does someone take him by the hand? Jesus is healing by fostering collaboration. Story is couched in this need for collaboration, for bridging divides without judgment. Once the blind man is healed, we see him grow in confidence and knowledge. When asked about how he's healed, he says, "Jesus must be a prophet." And then when Jesus comes to him, after he's been driven out of the synagogue, he comes to an even greater understanding of Jesus' identity. The religious leaders, they're mired in their projected blame, and they end up condemning Jesus as a sinner, firm in their opinion. But this formerly blind beggar finds in Jesus someone more than a prophet, someone who is to be worshipped. Maybe because I was raised, as I implied, in a blaming and shaming culture, I'm aware of how difficult and also how important it is to break this natural way of the world and embrace this countercultural new way of Christ. In fact, I've really not found many cultures at all that aren't blaming and shaming cultures. And I still, to this day, because it was my native tongue, struggle with a sense of wanting to blame very regularly. But because of what I do, I've had the privilege of helping people and couples, some of the most amazing things I've ever seen, actually, break the habit of blaming and blame shifting. Or should I say, it wasn't really me that did that. I just suggested that there's a different way. And I've watched some people, not all, courageously try new communication patterns, and I'm amazed at how love and hope can begin to flow again. And I know the same realities can break open in parish life. Blaming shreds trust. Listening builds trust. Blaming stops us from imagining a common future, a vision for what could come next while collaborating with each other, with whoever is in leadership in our diocese, in this parish, with other organizations around us. Collaboration allows for a new vision of "we can do this together" to emerge. And so the story is about many things, but I think it does reveal two paths, one that feels quite natural to us, that feels like it's protecting us and the reality we've built, but in reality is separating us from each other. The other path requires that we take a deep breath, recognize our normal reaction, park it, if even for a moment, and begin to ask, "What are you up to, God?" And as we listen, I think we'll hear something like this: "What is presently happening in me, around me, this problem in front of us or me, is not the end of the matter, whatever its cause. God's glory, God's light, God's work is waiting to be revealed." May it be so in our lives, this wonderful community, and in our world. Amen.